did want to go back over quickly some of the things that we've been dealing with, primarily because we've shifted gears. There are two major issues on developing a biblical perspective. One of them has to do with the covenants of the promise of eternal life. And the other one has to do with the spirit of the promise of eternal life. And it's been my argument that if the words were sufficient, God would have never given us His Spirit. So that's how it starts out. If the words of God and the spirit of man were sufficient to the experience of the promise, another spirit would have never been given. We wouldn't need the Holy Spirit if our spirit was adequate to the task. So in our last two studies, we raised the question of why the Spirit of God was given to indwell man, and we focused the first part of our attention on the issue of what I've called adequacy, the ability to do, the ability to actually enter into the experience of the promise of life. Adequacy simply means you're adequate to the task, and we're not. The issues of the words of God and the spirit of man, there's a mismatch there. And so in order for us to actually enter into the experience of the promise, we also have to have the spirit of God with the word of God. And those two working in us in relation to our souls. So as we looked into the scriptures, we saw that the essential link that exists in the provision of the Holy Spirit is that between the Holy Spirit and the issue of power. Spirit in the Bible is always related to some kind of use of power. It's the spirit of man is what gives his body the power to function physically. The body without the spirit's dead. The spirit's necessary for function. So Luke wrote that Jesus said that we would receive power when the Holy Spirit came. And that's in Acts 1, verses 7 and 8. He had given his disciples commission to carry the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, but he told them not to even start on that task until they received the promise of the Spirit, which came on the day of Pentecost, just 10 days after Jesus ascended. So then the Apostle Paul also told Timothy, in respect to his last letter, that his exercise, Timothy's exercise of his spiritual gifts that God had given to him, he says in respect to that, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So the spirit was given in order to enable. So both the larger umbrella concept of being witnesses unto Jesus and the smaller but crucial concept of a faithful stewardship, which is associated with the gifts of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God indwells a person, when he believes in the promise and receives Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells in his body, and with the Spirit comes certain spiritual capabilities that you don't have except by Him. They're called spiritual gifts. And on the day of Pentecost, of course, you have the phenomenal, the ability to speak in tongues that you'd never learned. But they were actual languages, because the people that were hearing them, who had come to Jerusalem from all over the countries around, because Pentecost was a big feast, and every faithful Jew tried to make it to Jerusalem three times a year, and once was for Pentecost. So there were people that had been born Jewish, but they spoke the languages of the nations. And when they came to Jerusalem and they heard these apostles speaking the miracles of God in their own languages, that was a spiritual gift. It was an ability that the Spirit imparted to the people so that they could speak without having to learn the languages. They could just do it. And that's one of the more phenomenal of the gifts. But the same thing's true of gifts of healing and miracles and other activities like that. But Peter says in 1 Peter 4 that every one of us has been given some spiritual capacities that are only ours because the Spirit of God dwells in us. And that's our stewardship, to operate by those. So Paul telling Timothy to operate according to his gifts under this idea that God has given us the spirit of power. So we saw that both the Apostle Paul and Luke claimed that non-spirit indwelt people were able to live up to the external standards of the precepts and principles of God's law. The external. This means that man, unaided by the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, is what is the inadequacy gap. We found the answer in the New Testament teaching that God is not satisfied with the performance of the letter of the law. God also requires an internal conformity to the motivations of true righteousness. You have to be doing what you're doing with the right motive, or God doesn't, He discounts it. It's not legitimate. In other words, God does not seek a performance that's rooted in the pursuit of anything less than the expression of the true love of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have the gift of tongues, can speak all these languages, if I have the gift of prophecy and can prophesy all these prophecies but have no love, profits me nothing. Might profit somebody else, but won't profit the person who's doing it with the wrong motive. And this, let me say this about that. There are lots of us that are in the, what would be viewed as the professional ministry. I've never really considered it that, because for me, the ministry is my life. It's my gift. It's my life. It's not a profession. But the point is, when you do your visible professional ministry thing, if I do that in the flesh, I won't profit. But that doesn't mean that my words won't profit other people if the words that I'm speaking are true words. The Spirit of God is capable of using carnal people to benefit other people that are not carnal, that are open to His teaching. And that's why you can have itinerant evangelists who are not really careful about their morality, and yet people come to know Christ through their preaching. It's happened throughout the ages. God prefers that His people minister in the Spirit, but He's not averse to using the words of truth in the lives of other people, even if the minister of the word's not what he ought to be. So, this exercise of the gifts by the expression of the true love of God, that's the heart of the inadequacy of man. Operating by the true love of God is an extremely high bar. The spirit of man is incapable of expressing the true love of God. The human spirit, since the fall, is invariably committed to self-seeking without exception. An unbeliever cannot do anything that's acceptable to God. That's hard for people to swallow. But when you mix the action with the motive, and the motive comes out of a deceitful heart that's desperately wicked and springs from a mind that is corrupted by all of the false things that it believes, it's impossible for a person in that condition to operate by the true love of God. You can't do it. That's why the Spirit was given. So, if God would have made a man to express the life of Jesus, like be a witness unto Jesus, Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses, and to exercise a faithful stewardship of the gifts that the Spirit brought with Him when He came to dwell in the body, He has to impart to that man the Spirit of Jesus with a special focus on the particular gifts that He would have that man to faithfully exercise. In other words, if you have the gift of helps, you may have a temperament and personality that's helpful regardless of whether you have the special gift or not. But if you're a believer and you have the gift of helps, if you're walking by the Spirit, you will find God using you to help people all the time in every place and every situation. That's just the way the gift works. If you have the gift of giving, which is a special ability, everybody's supposed to give some, but people who have the gift of giving will deliberately cut back on their own expenditures upon themselves in order to have to give to others. And they will do that by the Spirit if they do it by the love of God. So, the whole point there is the Spirit of God was given to us to close the inadequacy gap. We didn't have it in our ability to do. I said earlier, Paul and Luke both taught that you can live up to the external commands and precepts as an unbeliever. Paul said, as an unbeliever, that according to the righteousness in the law, he was blameless. And he said that under the inspiration of the Spirit, so he wasn't lying. And Luke said that Zacharias and Elizabeth were living up to all the commandments and precepts, but the Spirit had not been given yet to them. So we're capable, physically capable, of doing all of the commandments that God has given if we just didn't have this corrupt heart and mind that says, no, 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 you're not going to do that for whatever reasons. We resist God when we ought not to, but we do. That brings us to the study for this evening. All believers are given the Spirit of God to express the life of Jesus and to execute their particular task for the body. And the picture we get on a regular basis is not that of the life of Jesus. Most of us are well aware of each other's foibles and un-Jesus-like behavior on occasion. We're all aware of that. That's why the Bible says we're supposed to be long-suffering, patient, and be gentle and kind, you know. And the faithfulness to the stewardship of the gifts is not a norm in our generation of Christianity in America. It's still true that 10% of the people do 90% of the work, and that's not supposed to be. What if only 10% of your body functioned properly? We'd be in a pickle, wouldn't we? Well, we are the body of Jesus, so every one of us has a contribution to make to each other, and sometimes that contribution is nothing more than an encouraging word or praying for somebody, and that's where all the gifts fall in the line. So the question is, what's missing? We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in our bodies. What's missing? Well, on the face of it, apparently, neither the internal presence of the Spirit nor the possessional presence, that is, possessing the presence of the promises, are of themselves, either individually or in concert, sufficient to produce the expression of the life of Jesus or a faithfulness and stewardship to the body of Christ. And what I'm saying there is, you can have the Word of God and the Spirit of God and still walk outside of the will of God because it's being done all day, every day. All of us as believers, even when Paul was writing, he told the Philippians, I believe it is, I do not count myself as having already attained. What's he saying? I'm not perfect. Well, if he's not perfect, that means he's imperfect. And if he's imperfect, he's doing things he ought not to be doing, or not doing things he ought to be doing. We've got these particular individuals up way high on these pedestals, and we've created an illusion. We even preach it. It's an illusion. We're broken people. The presence of the Spirit and the possession of the promises by themselves or together don't necessarily produce an expression of the life of Jesus. So what's missing? Well, I'm going to say for this evening's study and next week and whenever, part of the answer is clarity of focus. Both the covenants of the promise and the Spirit of the promise have been given. But what is not given is a manifestation of the life of Jesus through him on a consistent basis by anybody. We all stumble and fumble around. So it should go without saying that if a person possesses a clear understanding of the covenants of the promise and an unimpeded relationship with the Spirit of promise, the specific manifestation of the life of Jesus as defined by the gifts that are given will be accomplished. If you have the covenants of the promise with clear understanding, and you have the Spirit of promise, and you're walking with him, so you're not in a broken up relationship with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God will produce the life of Jesus through your body. People will see Jesus. They'll think it's you. And when they see something that they really approve of, they'll even praise you. That's the Spirit of Jesus in you that's doing it, so you need to be real careful about how you respond to that kind of praise. It's nice to be praised, but it's not without its dangers. So, both of these issues, clear understanding and unimpeded relationship, find a major part of the resolution in what I call the clarity of focus. And that brings us to the specific answer or the specific issue of our study for this evening and the weeks to come, as long as it takes us, and that is the Spirit as the foundation for or of this clarity of focus. And our larger question is, Why was the Spirit given? And the answer that we're looking at now is we look for a couple weeks at the inadequacy gap. The Spirit was given to close that, to make us capable. But for the next part of the answer to that question, the Spirit was given because we have a problem called fuzzy focus. And the issue is to close the distance gap, because it's distance that causes fuzziness. Okay, now you can turn the page. We don't have but just a few minutes, but I want to at least start with this issue of the answer to the question, why was the Spirit of God given? First, to close the inadequacy gap. The second one is to close the distance gap. Now, the distance gap, I'm calling the real issue here, focus. And the Scriptures are relatively clear that mental focus is at the heart of the expression of the life of Jesus. In other words, you've got to be focused. You can't just go through life, or that's what your life will look like. Romans 12:2 tells us pointedly that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 exhorts us to pursue the race while looking unto Jesus. That's the focus thing. 2 Peter 1:9 says the people that lack progress in the Christian maturity process is rooted in forgetfulness. Obviously, you're not focused on something that you haven't even remembered. And in Matthew 14:30, in context, illustrates the necessity of an undistracted focus. And I want to turn to that Matthew 14 because it's a classic illustration. The Scriptures have two really phenomenal aspects of this revelation that God has given us. One is instructional and the other is illustrational. He tells us things, and then we find illustrations of it in the historical narrative parts of both Old and New Testament. There are tremendous illustrations in the behavior of the people in the Old Testament and in the New. When I was in seminary and Bible college and taking a course in homiletics, which is supposed to be the ability to speak well, they always wanted us to have an illustration catalog. Every time we read or saw something that was a good illustration, we were supposed to put it on 3x5 card and put it in our file. And when we were preaching our sermons, we'd go through the file and pull it out. You can do that. But there are enough illustrations in this book that you'll never use them all in your public speaking, if you have a public speaking, or in sharing with a friend. The people in this book illustrate almost every issue we need illustrated. So, in Matthew 14, we have that passage where Jesus has sent the multitudes away and gone up on the mountain, and he sent the disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee in their boat. So, in verse 22 and following, he made the disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him, and he sent the multitude away. And after he had sent the multitude away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone, but the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves because the wind was blowing in the wrong direction. It was blowing against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they were saying, "It's a phantasm." It's translated ghost. But a phantasm in Greek was the term that described a demonic spirit who had evil intentions upon you. So if you saw a phantasm, you were terrified because if he got to you, he'd do you damage. That's what the disciples thought Jesus was before they could see him clearly. So they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." His voice carried his personality. That's how Mary recognized him after the resurrection. His voice, they understood. "My sheep hear my voice." They knew it was Jesus after he spoke, but before he spoke, in the fuzzy focus that they saw of this person walking on this water, to them that was a demonic spirit. That was their initial response. And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, came toward Jesus. But verse 30 is the crux of verse. Seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately the Lord stretched forth his hand and took hold of him and said, oh, you little faith, why did you doubt? Well, I'll tell you why. He lost his focus. He got out of the boat in the middle of the storm. He started walking to Jesus in the middle of the storm. He got within hand reach of Jesus and sank, or started to, because he looked around. He looked at his circumstances and he said, this is impossible. These waves are going to drown me, and it's not possible for me to walk on water. This is crazy. I'm going to sink here. But it says, as soon as he cried out to Jesus, Jesus took hold of him. Well, how close did he have to be? So even when Jesus was close enough to have a sharp focus in your eyes, if you look away, you're not going to be focused on Jesus anymore. And this is just an illustration. This is an illustration of the problem of distance and lack of focus. We'll look at some of the non-illustration things, some of the instruction and statement things in the weeks to come. But we've used up all our time.